Our third speaker this morning is Brother Stephen Palmer of the Cardiff, Wales, UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Stephen's classes this week is Spiritual Warriors, and today's class is entitled Dedication and Sacrifice. Brother Stephen.
My dear brothers and sisters, the approach we're taking to the subject of the Levites in the Book of Numbers is a very simple one, but we would commend it, and that is to work on the basis of believing that every word recorded for us in the Scriptures is an inspired word, that every word of Scripture is there by the direct choice of God in inspiring the prophets and the apostles to record what they did, so that when we see words and phrases through repetition standing out of the text, and we see those very same phrases being used in other parts of Scripture, we are getting on to the divine wavelength. We are tuning in to the way in which God has spoken to us through the Scriptures. And at the very least, we can see as we study these things and simply follow the words with a concordance through the Scriptures, we can see the impress of the mark of inspiration. Who could have written a book? What man or woman could have crafted such a work where, as we dig deeper and deeper, so the beauty becomes more and more apparent? And we looked in our previous class at the commission which the Levites were given in Numbers chapters 3 and 4, to keep the charge, to war the warfare, and to work the work. And this gives us a scriptural parable, because we find when Paul writes to Timothy in his epistles that he uses these very same phrases, and it's part of this developing pattern which gives us a completely new perspective on Old Testament Scripture. But suddenly, rather than being a record of historical events and technical detail necessary for a nation to establish worship in a new land, we find that the books of those Old Testament Scriptures are, in fact, written for our learning and for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. We are obliged then to go back to those Scriptures and look at them as written for us. There is a force then in these words which comes through. You see, when the apostle says to Timothy, "This charge, son Timothy, I commit unto thee," this charge, He's giving him a different way of looking at his responsibilities in ecclesial life. He's not merely giving him advice. These aren't just wise words which Timothy would do well to listen to and consider and judge whether he should follow them or not. This was a charge laid upon him. He had no choice. This was his responsibility, which he would do well to take up willingly. There was a warfare and military rules applied. A man goes out to war, needs to know who his enemy is. And so there is an enemy to be defined and understood so that his wily ways can be countered and ultimately victory can be achieved. And there is a work to be done. Not optional. It's a charge laid upon Timothy to do the work that has been committed to him. And as a parable, it doesn't just apply to Timothy. It applies to each one of us, brethren and sisters alike. The words of Scripture to us are not merely advice. It is a commission given to us. There is a work to be done. The Lord has called workers to his service. There is a warfare to be waged. a good fight to be fought. It's a different perspective. It's not the spirit of the age. It's not the attitude, well, here are some words, consider, see what you think. There's a responsibility laid upon us. The picture to have in our minds is of those Levites who had been selected out to assist the high priest. They'd been given specific duties. The three families, each had its distinctive service to perform. They had to do it in an orderly way at the command of the son of the high priest in waiting, who was their commander in chief. And they followed the orderly pattern that God had laid down for them. It reminds us of ecclesial responsibilities that we are charged with. The Levites were porters and guardians of the tabernacle. We have a responsibility laid upon us in ecclesial life to uphold the doctrines which define the place where God is prepared to meet man. These doctrines are revealed to us. They are laid upon us. They are not decided by ourselves. They are committed to us. It is a charge that we have to take responsibility for upholding. The work of the Levites was, in many ways, a menial work. They fetched and they carried for the priests. They held things. They had the responsibility to bring order to those who came to the tabernacle door, to make sure that they had the offerings ready, that they were correct. They had the responsibility of cleaning up. Imagine all those animals being sacrificed, and the blood and the washing and the dirt, and that had to be taken away outside the camp. So they had to be prepared for the humblest of jobs in the service of the high priest. And we can see our part in ecclesial life dignified by this parable. Whatever the work is, however menial, however minor it may seem, it is dignified when we think of it in terms of the work that is laid upon us in service for the high priest. And let's just go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and see there what the overall aim, the objective, the goal of this charge which was committed to Timothy was, which he had to share with the ecclesia. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the purpose of the most menial of tasks. This is the spirit that must pervade every work which we do in the truth. Now the end, the telos, the aim, the goal of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. A sincere faith, a good conscience and love from a pure heart. This is the aim of the charge laid upon us, the spirit of life in the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Levites are trying to teach us to emulate. Now, I hope from the way in which we laid out the links between Numbers and the epistles to Timothy that we can see that this is not a minor footnote in Paul's work, but a major theme in the New Testament. And there may be a particular reason why it was that the apostle should have picked this up with such enthusiasm and inspiration. And that goes back to Acts chapter 4. See what you think about this. In Acts chapter 4, we are told about a man who was to be the mentor of Saul of Tarsus and helped turn him into Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. And this man clearly had a lot to do with Saul as he was developing as a babe in Christ and then into a mature man. until the time when he was ready to go out to the mission field and turn the world upside down with the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, we're told of a man whose name was Joseph, verse 36, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now we are told that Barnabas was a Levite. For what end are we told this? Well, one thing is that he had land, and he sold it. And if we were to go back to Leviticus 25 and verse 34, we'll find that Levites were not allowed to sell their land. They could sell houses, or they could sell the lease on their house. But the suburbs, which were outside the cities, they were given, in other words, the land as opposed to the houses, they were not allowed to sell. But here was a man who was a Levite who sold his land, signaling the end of a Levitical order. This man put behind him his heritage as a Levite under the law of Moses. You notice in verse 34, there were others who had lands or houses. This man sold his land rather than the houses. Presumably he had land, and presumably it was in the land of Palestine. He had put aside the literal inheritance of the law as a Levite. But don't you think that when he met up with the Apostle Paul, who himself from his youth was steeped in the law, they would have had occasion to discuss together the spiritual lessons which come out from the Levites in Scripture. And there's just one interesting little echo. It's only one word in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, but it's very interesting in the light of what we've already found. When Barnabas, the former Levite under the law of Moses, goes out with Paul the apostle, now a mature man in the truth, the Spirit says we're told in Acts 13 and verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. There was a work that they had to work. There was a warfare that they had to wage. A charge has now been laid upon them to go out and to preach the gospel. And the Spirit uses this word, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Now, your margin, like mine, will say, compare Numbers 8, verse 14. And in Numbers 8, verse 14, we have the chapter of the way in which the Levites were consecrated to the work of the high priest. And verse 14 says, thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel. So when the Spirit said to Barnabas and Saul, separate me, these men, we can be sure that for one, Barnabas himself would have linked that word with the responsibility of his calling as a Levite. And no doubt, I believe, you might say, it's conjecture, that when Barnabas and Saul went out walking by ship and so on throughout the Gentile world, they would have had many hours of time to pass, and the subject of their Levitical calling would have been one of the topics that would have developed. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 16, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, when Timothy comes to you, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, picking up Numbers chapter 4. He worketh the work of the Lord. He says, as I do. As I do. It wasn't just Timothy who was to see himself as a spiritual Levite. It was the apostle himself. And by implication, all of us, dear brothers and sisters, who are called into the ecclesia of the firstborn ones, enrolled in heaven. That is our calling then, and it is recorded for us in the chapters we're going to look at. We did list the aspects of the work of the Levites in the previous class in the wilderness, where they assisted the high priest in ministering. When the Levites were to enter into the land, there was also a considerable work to do. And you can see from that list there that much of the work when they entered into the land wasn't now so much to do with camping around the tabernacle or the temple that was to be built, but ministering the word to the people. There was a considerable work to do in the land, and the Levites as a tribe were distributed geographically so that they might be on hand and near to every Israelite to administer that word. They were the custodians of the book of the law. It was their responsibility to teach, to exhort, to expound that word. It's a charge laid upon us, brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do just that. It is not an option. You know, we may say, doing the daily readings, well, yes, it's a good idea. It's not just a good idea, brethren and sisters. Though the way we do it, whether we use this planner or another method, that is a matter of choice. But it isn't a matter of choice whether we apply our minds to the Word of God individually. It's a charge laid upon us to absorb into our minds and to have our thinking turned towards the thoughts of the high priest. And you can see from these references how much of the work of the Levites in the land was to do with the ministering of the Word. And it can apply, it's not talking about what we might call platform work. There is an administering of the word in our daily conversations with one another, in the way in which we treat our children and talk to our children, in the way in which we comfort the sick and encourage the weak. This is where the word of God is to be administered in the experience of ecclesial life. But there was a work in the last 2 points here. They were the leaders of worship, and they did encamp around the temple as porters. Can I just point out one interesting little aside? I'm sure you'll find this interesting. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and in other places, the service of song is mentioned. We find in temple worship there were three great choirs that were set in order. Verse 31 of 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order. They had a very important role, these choirs, because they sang. I think the suggestion is clear that they sang continually, day and night, without interruption, by courses. They took turns so that there was a constant song emanating from the temple precincts in Jerusalem. a song which so impressed the Assyrians that they could not understand the confidence of this people. A song which may have led Sennacherib in his annals to say that he had shut up Hezekiah as a bird in a cage. Now these three choirs were under the hands of three men from the three great families of the Levites. In verse 33, of the sons of Kohath, Heman. In verse 39, his brother Asaph. And in verse 44, Ethan of the tribe of Merari, whose other name was Jeduthun. Now this is interesting because Heman's name means faithful. Asaph's name means the gatherer. And Ethan is strength, and his other name, Jeduthun, is praise. And these are the names of the choir masters in Israel. Just have a look at this. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find the meaning of these three names brought together in a very few verses. And it's part of this great parable which is developed in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Ephesians with an interesting and unusual introduction in verse 1 of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Then, in verse 6, he says that we have been called to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then, in verse 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And there are the three names, Heman, Asaph, and Jeduthun. And it's not as if these are trivial points, because he is writing to the faithful, whose purpose they're to understand that they have been called to the praise of his glory. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things. You see, the three choir masters, their very names, as they stood there before the tribes of Israel, represented the purpose of God. That he might gather together a faithful people to the praise of God's glory. Isn't that interesting? Look at verse 6 again. It is to the praise of his glory, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And that, of course, is David's name, the beloved. And it was David who established these three choir masters to set up that praise in Israel. Why is it so appropriate for the Ephesians? Well, the subject of the epistle to the Ephesians is the temple that was being built, not made with hands, a temple made of the faithful, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul to the Ephesians is describing the temple of God, and he's talking about the spirit of praise which should emanate within it, within the ecclesia, from the lives of faithful men and women who had been gathered together and will be gathered together in the age to come for that very purpose, for the praise of his glory. So there's another aspect to the parable of the Levites. Coming back now to the book of Numbers, as we look at it from this different perspective, we've looked at chapter 1 as the call of the gospel, chapter 2, the establishment of the ecclesia, chapters 3 and 4, the defining of spiritual relationships and responsibilities. But chapter 5 of Numbers goes on to address the subject of sin, represented by the unfortunate people who were to be put outside of the camp through leprosy, having an issue or having contact with the dead. It also goes on to talk about trespasses and the trial of jealousy. And in that spiritual sequence, we can see how the ecclesia has a charge laid upon them to deal with sin, both visible and invisible. And the next chapter, chapter 6, puts the positive perspective where the ecclesia has a responsibility, an opportunity to be separate, not just from sin, but separate unto holiness. Holiness being a positive quality, not just the absence of sin. Chapter 7 describes the offerings, the freewill offerings of the princes of the tribes, showing an initiative in ecclesial life which was acceptable to God. Now, just take a minute to read a section from Brother Roberts' book, The Law of Moses, in regard to chapter 7, where the princes of the tribes brought an offering which was not laid down in the law. Moses didn't know what to do with these offerings that were being brought, but God says to Moses, no, you accept them because they've been given in the right spirit. And Brother Robert says this, two things strike us in connection with the whole episode. God accepts cooperation in forms he has not prescribed if they are in subservient harmony with his requirements. The 12 princes were in submission to Moses and in subjection to the tabernacle and the whole law connected with it. The object of their voluntary gift was to help and further a divine work appointed. Had they brought the materials for a second tabernacle or a second camp, we cannot but suppose that the offerings would not only not have been accepted, but would have been spurned as an act of presumption, like Nadab and Abihu's offerings of strange fire. But being in no rival to the divine work, but conceived in the spirit of helpfulness, and being a wise measure, God approved and accepted it. He then goes on to say, well, that's the case in the dispensation in which we live. He says, from this we may draw the useful conclusion that the arrangements we are obliged to make in this latter day, in the absence of divine directions, will receive the divine sanction and favor, provided they are made in the sincere spirit of desiring to help the Lord's work and are in harmony with the requirements of that work as specified in the word of Jesus and the apostle. So you see, if you just, not now, but look at Numbers chapter 7 and see this great list of offerings repeated 12 times over, and you wonder why he gives such emphasis and such repetition. There is a spiritual lesson there that God is willing to accept. The initiative of brethren and sisters today in ecclesial life who, in the absence of divine guidance for the detailed things we have to work on, will accept the offerings if measured according to the principles of the scriptures and in the spirit of sincerity, in a desire to further the work of the truth. And so we have innovations, the seminar series, rather than preaching by the old-fashioned lectures. I know when it was started in Britain, taking the idea from North America, some brethren were very reluctant to go down this road. Didn't like the idea of using television or radio or all these modern gadgets to preach the truth. What's wrong with the way we used to do things? But you see, the brethren who've suggested these new things are suggesting them in the spirit of the Levites and of the princes that wanted to help. How can we further the work? And if it is trying to follow the principle and in the right spirit, then, well, in Numbers chapter 7, God says to Moses, no, you accept that offering. They are doing what they think is helpful. And I'll accept that because it is helpful. And I will use what they've offered in the service of the truth. Well, now we come on to chapter 8 of Numbers and see then how the aim in view is to take the free will offerings, commit life of holiness, to cause the ecclesial light to shine. Numbers 8 begins with the lighting of the lamps. It seems out of sequence chronologically, but the principle is that this is the role of the ecclesia. And we're going to see how the Levites were the ones symbolically presented who would do this. In Numbers chapter 8, the Levites are consecrated to the work. It's quite a list of things in chapter 8. They were, first of all, to be properly prepared for that work. And verse 6 says, Numbers 8, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. So the first three things were personal things. They had to wash, shave, and be sprinkled with water of purifying. Now, this water of purifying is interesting. The only other time we get the water of purifying mentioned, it's in chapter 19, and it's the water that is mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. And it was used to sprinkle people who had been contaminated by contact with a dead body. And it happened, you know, a lot of times in the wilderness, 600,000 times and more, because a whole generation of fighting men died in the wilderness and they each had to be buried. Now, it takes something like four men to carry a body and to bury it. So you can work out some simple arithmetic that at any given time there were dozens, if not hundreds, of people outside the camp on any day of the week, unclean because they'd come in contact with a dead body, and they could only come back into the camp once they had been sprinkled on day 3 and day 7 and then washed. Now, this contact with a dead body wasn't a physical defilement. That wasn't the main thing. It was a very wise precaution because people die of something, and in those days probably many of them died of infectious diseases, so that avoiding contact with a dead body would have been a wise precaution. But that wasn't the main point of the law. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 9 tells us what the ashes of the red heifer and the water that was sprinkled from it was for. It was for cleansing our conscience from dead works. That was the lesson. And it's interesting that the Levites had to enact that process. They had to be sprinkled with water of purifying. It's as if the Levites were being told, you are dead. You've been in contact with dead bodies. You are defiled in conscience because of dead works. And you need to be cleansed from that in order to be useful
to the high priest. Now, the second thing that they had to undergo in verse 7 was they had to shave all their flesh. Shave all their flesh. They didn't have modern razors, so this was quite something to undertake. With a blunt knife or a sharp stone, this was some work where their body was physically scraped. Representing what? The scraping away, the thorough. You couldn't get a more thorough washing. To shave, you've got to put water on the body, didn't you, in order to scrape away the hair. So in shaving all their flesh, they would have been very thoroughly washed. The other time you get shaving of the body is in Leviticus 14. And in verse 8 of Leviticus 14, it talks about he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair. And the one who was to be cleansed was none other than the leper. The leper who had been healed of his leprosy, not because the priesthood could accomplish that, but because God had healed his leprosy, he was allowed to come back into the camp on certain conditions, one of which was he had to shave all his flesh. And now here's the Levite having to enact the most humbling of things, as if he was a leper. And the third aspect in verse 7 of Numbers 8 was that they had to wash their clothes. A washing of clothes was one of the requirements emphasized particularly in Leviticus chapter 15. And in Leviticus chapter 15, we have the law of the person who is in contact with an issue from the flesh. That is, some disease which was internal in the body, but whose signs were shown by matter coming out of the body, whether it was blood or other body fluids. This wasn't a normal event. This was a discharge from the body. In Victorian times, things like tuberculosis produced discharges, fistulae, and very unpleasant, the whole thing is, of course. But in the wilderness, this would have been something to stay away from. And if anybody came into contact with the discharge or anything that the person who was afflicted had touched, they themselves were contaminated ceremonially and had to wash their clothes. And the Levite was put through this. He had to wash his clothes as if he'd been contaminated with somebody who had a running issue from the flesh. Now, those three things that the Levite was put through were there for a very important reason. And we have to go back to Numbers chapter 5 to see this remarkable, remarkable link. You know, all these Levites, 22,000 of them, must have wondered, why are we going through this process? Why are we enacting what the man contaminated with a dead body had to go through? What the leper had to go through? What the one who had a discharge from the flesh had to go through? Well, look in Numbers chapter 5, verse 2. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. The very three categories of people for whom the ritual had been laid down and was now repeated by the Levites in their consecration. Now, this is a wonderful thing. You cannot see a group of people more distant from God than those outside the camp. Leprosy was emblematic of sin rampant. the diagnostic criteria for leprosy focus in the end on two things. Can living flesh be seen through the skin? Quick, raw flesh, can you see it? If you can, it's leprosy. And does it spread? If it spreads, it's leprosy. This was human nature, which we all have, but breaking out, manifest in the lives of these people, symbolically, outside the camp. The one who had an issue, well, the Lord Jesus explains what the issue was, that a man is defiled, not by the things which go into him, but by the things which are from within, out of the heart of man, proceed all these evil thoughts. The discharge from the flesh was speaking about the thoughts which contaminate and arise from within the heart of men outside the camp. And the defilement by the dead body was a conscience defiled by contact with death, a dead world. Ye were dead, says the Apostle Paul, dead in sins, dead in trespasses, outside the camp. And there we all are, brethren and sisters, outside that camp. And inside we can watch a group of representative men going up to the door of the tabernacle. And they undergo a ritual which speaks about what has to happen to us for us to come near. And what God was teaching Israel is that he could go outside the camp and he could take hold of the leper and he could take hold of the one who had an issue in his flesh and he could take hold of somebody who had been defiled in his conscience by dead works and he could bring them into the tabernacle of God and he could wash them, he could shave them, he could sprinkle them and he could turn them into a people who could be given as a gift to the high priest for his service. Those Levites weren't representative of the best of Israel. They were representative of the worst of Israel, upon whom God could work a miracle of transformation and cleanse their hearts and their minds from the defilement of the flesh and make them acceptable in the beloved. And that's what the Apostle Paul was exhorting the Ephesians to rejoice in. That through faith, God is able to work that transformation. That he is able to take men and women defiled by dead works and turn them into people to the praise of his glory through the beloved. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather in one all things in Christ. So the Levites weren't to be a distant and remote people identified as specially holy and therefore different and remote from the ordinary person in Israel. But they were to be seen as representative of all those who will come in faith. And even as we're told in Hebrews chapter 5 that the high priest himself was compassed about with infirmities and therefore could sympathize with those who were out of the way, so also could the Levites, who would be there as the lines were drawn up and men and women came with their offerings seeking forgiveness, waiting in turn to bring that offering to be slain by the priests, the Levites would be there to encourage, to talk to them. Well, you've got that problem, have you? But you remember the process that we went through when we were consecrated to God's service? We were sprinkled with water. It speaks of a cleansed conscience. We were dead in trespasses and sins as the leper was. And so they could sympathize and encourage and exhort the Israelites to approach God with reverence and fear. And so, the Levites were brought there with their offerings, speaking of dedication and fellowship.
They were brought to Aaron, the hands of the nation were laid upon them, and they were offered as an offering. And this is quite a remarkable expression to use in verse 11 of Numbers 8. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, having developed in majestic fashion the great principles of salvation, having brought to the mind of the reader the situation that Jew and Gentile find themselves in, condemned to death because of sin, Jew and Gentile equally under condemnation, that the only way to salvation was through the faith which Abraham had manifest, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died the just for the unjust, that the only way into the Lord Jesus Christ is through baptism. But then after baptism, there is a struggle, a warfare to be waged against the flesh. And in chapter 8 of Romans, a confidence to be had in the one who sits at the right hand of God, the great high priest, the Melchizedek priest. And then, having explained the purpose of God with Israel, who had temporarily been set aside that the Gentiles might be brought into this great hope, but ultimately all Israel shall be saved, having presented for us that great sweeping majesty of the purpose of God, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Having defined for us the great doctrines of our salvation, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The logical conclusion, the reasonable service, which follows on from those great doctrines, is none other than the logical pattern of the Levites. But time doesn't permit in this class to go through in detail, but there's no doubt, we would suggest, no doubt at all, that Romans 12 verse 1 is based squarely upon the offering of the Levites as living sacrifices. That, he says, is the logical conclusion of what I've said in chapters 1 to 11. So the Levites are not a side issue, are they, in the teaching of the Apostle Paul? They are the way for us to think of true discipleship. And what a wonderful thing that God could take those who are outside the camp and turn them into men and women acceptable unto God, that they might perform a reasonable service in being transformed by the renewing of their minds.